Matthew chapter 19, we will pick up the account at verse 27. And then we will read all the way through to chapter 20, verse 16. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 27. Hear once again the living word of our living God. And then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day?' But he answered one of them, and he said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go away, and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do that which I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?' And so the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning we come to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Now, to understand the parable rightly, it must be read within the context of what precedes it in chapter 19. That's why we started our reading up where we did. Now, something for you to note here, and this is a good case to make this point, is that the chapter divisions here are a good reminder of the fact that the chapter and verse divisions in our copies of God's Word are not inspired by God. The chapters and versification of these scriptures that we have are not inspired. Now, indeed, they're useful. They're useful tools to aid us in navigating through the scriptures, and we are thankful to have these. But they are not inspired. And we should always remember, though, that when studying passages in depth, to keep that in mind. To know that, you know, that just because somebody put a break there doesn't necessarily mean that there's a break in thought there. Now, context is always king. So always look before and after the text that you're studying to determine the context, as well as the beginning and the ending of the thought of the particular writer you're studying. This will not always agree, you'll notice, it will not always agree with the verses, the chapter and paragraph markers found within our copies of God's Word. Now, as we consider this parable, we must recall the fact that Jesus and his disciples, just a few verses earlier, came across somebody we refer to as the rich young ruler. And we know the rich young ruler as that young man who was unwilling to give up all in order to follow Jesus. But shortly after that, we then find Peter asking the Lord, "What about us?" What about us? What about the fact that we have given up all to follow you? What will we get? What will be our reward? And so it would appear that this parable is aimed at answering the spirit behind Peter's question. The spirit of pride and that spirit or that desire to be first in all things. And then just a few verses after the parable, we discover that the disciples really didn't get what Jesus was teaching here. They really didn't get it. And instead, we find them arguing about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. The whole lesson about the first being last and the last being first, they must not have gotten it. They didn't get it at that time. But folks, we should. We should. And Lord willing, we will. The parable itself falls in between two very similar statements. The first one in chapter 19 and in verse 30. And then the second one at the end of the chapter, chapter 20, verse 16. And so because of this, the parable is to be studied in light of it being an illustration of the very statement that comes before it and after it. It makes a lot of sense that Jesus said what he did and the way that he said it. He gives us a beginning and an ending to this parable, if you will. In other words, chapter 19 and verse 30 says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then in chapter 20 and verse 16, "So the last will be first, and the first last." And so because both these verses say essentially the same thing, and we have a parable in between these two statements, it's likely that the parable is told for the purpose of illustrating the very truth that these two statements express. Let's look at the parable. The opening words compare the kingdom of heaven to a landowner. A landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers to work in his vineyard. Now, right away, we see here a picture, really, of God, the heavenly king, going out into all the world, calling people to himself within his kingdom. Right? There's a picture here we see of our God himself going out into the world and doing this. And let's not lose sight of the fact that the landowner is the one who went out seeking these laborers. Likewise, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, it is God who seeks out people to become citizens of his heavenly kingdom. God, you'll see, is the one who initiates it all, right? He's the one who initiates it all. He's the one who calls his people. He's the one who brings his people by his spirit. It is his kingdom, and he is bringing those whom he wills into his kingdom. And therefore, we have here in the beginning is a picture of divine calling, or maybe even divine election, as some prefer to call it. So the landowner went out early in the morning to hire these laborers. Now it's likely that the harvest time for grapes took place during the month of September. In Israel, during the month of September, the sun rises at approximately 6 a.m. and it sets at approximately 6 p.m. Now the average workday back then started at sunrise and it ended at sunset. Now if you take out time for lunch, take out time for prayers, the average Jewish laborer in Israel worked for a total of about 10 hours per day. And so in light of these facts, the landowner would have had to have gone out into the marketplace sometime before sunrise in order to hire the laborers to perform a full day's work. The marketplace is where those people went who did not have steady work. They were day laborers, and they would go into the marketplace to find work. So in other words, this is where the day laborers would go, and they would wait for employers to come along and hire them just to do work for the day. Now, I don't know about in this state. I think I was talking to somebody yesterday. In Virginia, it still happens. But in California, it used to be that early in the mornings, a lot of these kinds of people would gather around the Home Depots out in California, and they would just wait. There'd be, you know, hundreds just waiting, sitting along a fence, just waiting for trucks to come alongside, pick them up, and take them off to a job site to do work for the day. And I understand that it still goes on in Virginia in some places, and it may go on here. I don't know. I've not seen it yet. But that's the picture that we see here in the parable. These people gathering together in the marketplace, they don't have steady work, so they're looking to pick up work just for the day. Now, upon going out early in the morning, the landowner came across some workers, and he hired them for the day, and he stated the stated agreement that they had between each other was that he would pay them one denarius for the day's work. That was the agreement. They agreed on that. Both parties agreed on these terms and conditions. And these terms were more than fair, really, because we know that a denarius back then was the average day's pay for the average laborer. And the truth is, these men were not average laborers because they were out of work, right? They were desperate. So they ought to have been very grateful to even receive what everybody else is receiving as an average day's pay. Now, so they were hired, and they were then sent out into the vineyard to begin their work for the day. We then read that the landowner went back to the marketplace at the third hour and hired some more laborers. The third hour would be around 9 a.m. But only this time there was no negotiation of payment. That's the difference between this group and the first group. This group has, there's no negotiation of payment. The landowner simply tells them, I will pay you whatever is right. That's what he tells them. And that's what they agree upon. And so by this we learn that the landowner must have had a good reputation among these workers or among people because they trusted that he would pay them whatever was right. They went and did the work, not knowing what whatever was right was going to be, but they trusted they would receive whatever was right. And they were willing to go and do that work. Then at about noon, and then once again at about 3 p.m., the landowner hired some more laborers. And again, nothing is said about pay with these folks either. The landowner then makes one final trip out to the marketplace to hire more laborers. This time he does so at about 5 p.m., 1 hour before sundown, 1 hour before quitting time. Now, we don't know why the landowner did this. We only know that he did. Perhaps the Sabbath was about to begin and he had to finish picking the grapes before the Sabbath. Or maybe it was because he grew a certain kind of grape that needed to be picked at specific times. Some grapes, I understand, if they are left on the vine even for one day too long, will gain too much sugar in them, and so they need to be harvested at specific times. Well, upon coming to the final group of the laborers, this time we read this. The owner asked them why they stood around idle all day. Why they stood around idle all day. And they responded by saying, nobody had hired us. You see, these are the last people in line, right? These are the people who were passed over all throughout the day. They were the ones, they were with the other groups when the owner had come and when other people had come. And these were the folks who were passed over time and again. Many of the other people around them were hired, but these people were not. Now, it's likely that these were the weak ones. It's likely that these were the older ones, or the ones who had a reputation maybe for being lazy. But the landowner hires them anyway. What a great picture we have here. If we keep in mind that there's a spiritual lesson behind all of this, we can see that if people do not belong to the kingdom of God, and if people are not working in the kingdom of God, then in God's eyes, they're just sitting around being idle, wasting their lives. You see, to not be a citizen of God's kingdom is to have a life in many respects, not completely, but in many respects, it is meaningless, without lasting purpose. If you are outside of Christ, and no matter how much you accomplish in this life, in the end, it will mean nothing. We just sang about that in the Psalm just recently. You can build things, you can put your name on things, but it's not going to last. It's all in vain if you are not doing that work as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to bring meaning to your life is to do these things as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And the only way to do that is to answer the call. This morning, God is calling every one of us in this place to turn away from our present way of life and to turn to Christ and to find forgiveness, to find righteousness in Him alone. And if you do this, then you will learn what it means to have meaning, what it means to have purpose and satisfaction not just in this life, but more importantly, in the life to come. But we then come to verse 8, and this is where things begin to get very interesting in this parable. Verse 8 reads, "So when evening had come, the landowner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.'" Isn't it interesting that the owner specifically instructs the steward to pay the men from last to first? Why would he do such a thing? Why would he do that? Well, think about it. If he had paid the men the other way around, once the men who had worked all day were paid, they would immediately then leave. They got their money, they're going to go home. They're not going to stick around to see what else happens, right? But by paying the men in order from last to first, the owner was able to make sure that all the full day laborers would witness his generosity to the others who had come after them. The owner wanted all to see his generosity, to witness his grace. So beginning with the last, the steward begins to hand out their pay. And to their pleasant surprise, the ones who were last, the workers who only worked 1 hour were given a whole denarius each. Now you can be sure that these workers were blown away. Surely they didn't expect to be paid a whole day's wage for working 1 hour. Once the workers who had been hired first saw the owner's generosity to those who were hired last, they began to think to themselves, "Oh, wow. Wow, if he gave them a denarius for working 1 hour, that must mean he's going to pay us a lot more than what he said he was going to pay us." The text says that they thought they would receive more than a denarius. But when it came time for them to get paid, each one received a denarius. Exactly what was agreed upon at the beginning. That's what they received. We then find that they began to grumble against the landowner. And notice what their biggest complaint was. They were upset, not that they were paid the same as those who worked 1 hour, but rather they were angry about the fact that those who only worked 1 hour were paid the same as them. Right? So not only were they upset about the fact that they didn't receive more money, but they were equally, if not more, upset by the fact that the others were paid just as much as them. And so instead of rejoicing with the others who were blessed by the owner's generosity and by his grace, they became angry. Now I ask you this morning, do you know anybody like that? Are you like that? Keep in mind the spiritual nature of the parable. And if you haven't yet caught it, what we're dealing with here is God's grace. God's grace. The landowner represents God, and the denarius represents salvation, the grace of God in salvation. The whole parable is a picture of God's generosity in dispensing His grace and the attitude of those who receive it. And so in that light, I again ask you, do you know anybody like these laborers? Are you like these laborers? Do you or others whom you know grow envious of the fact that God pours out His grace upon the undeserving? Does it bother you that God gives His grace to those who you can't stand? Does it trouble you to know that God gives His grace to people who were once prostitutes and homosexuals and drug dealers, people who were once gang members, people who are in prison, who were one-time murderers, rapists, child molesters? Does it bother you that God has poured out His grace upon people who are Democrats and Republicans? Does it trouble you to know that God also pours out upon His grace upon those in Arminian and dispensational churches? If we are troubled by such things, we are being like these laborers who grumbled against the landowner. And in fact, we are being like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, Folks, when we see God's grace being given to people, our reaction ought to be to rejoice. Thank God that He's still pouring His grace out upon people. We ought to rejoice when people are being converted. People are being drawn into His glorious kingdom. This is a time for rejoicing, not a time to sit back and grumble. It ought to cause us to break forth in praise of our magnificent God. Envy, folks, should be the furthest thing from our minds and our hearts. Notice the landowner's response. First of all, he didn't become angry with them, which is amazing, right? And actually, he even addressed one of the grumblers as friend. Interestingly, this too reminds us of the story of the prodigal son and how the father went out to the older brother and he still addressed him as my son. In the landowner's response, you'll note that he didn't argue. He didn't attempt to justify himself. He simply asked questions that forced them to see the real facts of the matter. He asked, "Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Wasn't this what we agreed upon?" Of course they did. That's why they went and accepted the work and did what they did. They had agreed upon that. And then he asked, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" And again, the answer, of course, is yes. And then he asked one final question. "Is your eye envious or evil because I am generous or good?" The landowner wasn't being unfair. He paid them the amount that they had agreed upon earlier, right? And on top of that, they totally failed to see that the landowner had been gracious to them as well. Think about this. He could have chosen to pass over them and to hire other people instead of them. They should have been thankful that they were chosen to even be able to work that day. Had you spoken with these men earlier in the day about fairness, they would have been singing a different song. You see, was it fair that they were the first to be hired? The first to have had peace of mind about being able to provide for their families that day? You see, they had the privilege of knowing that they had work since early in the morning that day. Early in the morning. They didn't have the same amount of stress that the others did who were still sitting there throughout the day, getting passed over time and again. And besides, how do you think the others felt when they weren't chosen, especially the ones who were standing around at 5 p.m. just 1 hour before quitting time? Imagine what was going through their minds. "Well, I guess I didn't get work again today. I guess I got to go back home to the family and tell them I don't have anything today." Certainly that was what was running through their minds. Imagine the stress and the sorrow they went through. But the workers who were hired first didn't have that kind of worry as much as the others did. And the landowner then said what Jesus had said earlier to the disciples, only he reverses the order in which it was said. And he says, "So the last shall be first and the first last." Jesus had said, "Many who are first will be last and the last first." Now, there are a couple of different ways to understand this statement. One way is to simply view it as a way of saying that everyone who comes to Christ, whether first or last, will receive the same grace. Indeed, that's a major teaching, I think, of this parable. In other words, just as Abraham and all the other saints who have gone before us received God's grace first, right? So we shall receive God's grace also, and everybody who comes to Christ in the future as well. So just as those who are the first received grace, so shall the last receive the same grace. That's one way of looking at it. And that same issue is dealt with by the Apostle Paul in the book of Thessalonians with regard to the final resurrection, where Paul told them that when the final trumpet sounds, all of us will meet up together with the Lord in the air. Nobody will be before another. The resurrection will happen instantaneously. Everybody will receive the same grace at the same time at the final resurrection. But the other way to understand this saying is to see it as a reference to those who are last, as a reference to one's attitude. And in this light, those who are last are those who are humble. Those who are humble. those who are last are the ones who consider others before themselves. You see, Scripture tells us that we are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and that He will lift us up. Right? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. We are told that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is what the Scriptures teach us. And so this approach makes some sense for sure in light of the context of this parable. We must not forget the fact that Jesus was speaking to His disciples and He was answering Peter's question as to what their reward would be for having left all to follow Jesus. And as we know, the disciples were very concerned with hierarchy in the kingdom. They wanted to have the most prestigious offices within the kingdom. And so with this parable, Jesus was teaching them that, first of all, it's God's prerogative to pour out His grace as He sees fit. It is His option, God's option, to choose who will serve Him and in what way they will serve Him. That's all up to Him. And secondly, He was teaching them that they needed to be humble. They needed to understand that they were just as unworthy of God's grace as everybody else. They needed to learn to appreciate the fact that God had poured out His grace upon them and to let that be enough to satisfy them and to give them reason for joy, reason to serve in the various capacities that God had called them to serve. They needed to learn to be content with God's calling and election and God's even gifting in the service of His church. And so, folks, if we are in Christ, we need to learn these very same lessons. We need to learn these very same lessons. Let's now consider two practical truths that we can all walk away with from this passage of God's Word. First, grace is grace. Grace is grace. By definition, grace is undeserved. And as I've said before, grace is not only getting what you don't deserve, it's more. It's getting the opposite of what you deserve. Not only are we who are in Christ not going to suffer God's eternal wrath, but we have also received forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of Jesus Christ presently. And we are actually going to enjoy eternal life with God into the future. Grace is grace. It's all unmerited. No one deserves it more and nobody needs it less. Remember, the landowner wasn't obligated to hire any of these people. And likewise, when it comes to God's grace, God is no man's debtor. God is not obligated to save anybody. It is pure grace that He saves anybody. And again, the landowner of the parable offers us a great picture of the grace of God. You see, when he looked at the laborers at the marketplace, he saw behind each worker a family in need of support, right? He knew that they were desperate, so desperate, in fact, that the last group was still hanging around late into the day with the hope that somebody might just come along and maybe even hire them for the next day. They were just hanging on with hope. Now, it's possible that the landowner didn't really need this last group to work for him. Very reasonable. It's possible that he simply desired to be generous with his abundance and that he was thinking more about pouring out his grace, more about being generous than he was about making a profit. And in fact, we know this to be true because at the end of the day, he paid each man not according to the hours worked, but according to each man's need. If he were solely concerned with profit, he would have paid each man according to the exact hours worked. Well, God does the same with us. He doesn't give us grace in accordance with how much we serve Him. He doesn't give us only a portion of grace. He gives us all of grace. He gives each man, each woman, according to their need. And all of us are in need of grace in its fullest measure. See, the grumblers failed to see the fact that they were undeserving of being hired in the first place. And likewise, we need to avoid the attitude of thinking that we deserve or that we can earn more of God's grace. Just as the landowner could have passed over the laborers, so could God have chosen to pass right over us. He could have done that. And in fact, He does do that. He passes over some. He calls some to Himself, He passes over others. The fact that he's called us to himself ought to be mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. We must not forget that we are all undeserving sinners. Let me show you something. How many of us are sinners? All of us should be able to raise our hand. What do sinners deserve? What do sinners earn? Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we earn as sinners. Folks, you and I are no more deserving of being saved than Osama bin Laden. Outside the grace of God, we are just as deserving as hell as he is. And therefore, we don't want what we deserve. We shouldn't. And we ought not to want to be able to talk about what is or isn't fair when it comes to our salvation. That's crazy talk. You see, is it fair that Jesus should suffer the wrath of God when he never committed any sin? Is that fair? Is it fair that we should be considered perfectly righteous when we're not, practically speaking? That's not fair. But thank God he doesn't judge according to those standards. Thank God he's a God of grace. Folks, we are not deserving of anything but hell. And if we should be so bold as to demand that God pay us what we deserve, then let us be prepared to spend an eternity in hell. If you want what you deserve, God will give you what you deserve. We don't want what we deserve. We ought not want what we deserve. You see, we should not be fooled into thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. In fact, at the end of life, when all that we have done in the name of Christ is brought before the Lord, the most faithful of servants should have these words coming out of their mouth. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Not give me more. Not, oh Lord, look at all I did in your name. I did so much in your name. I should get a lot of rubies and jewels in my crown. No, this ought to be the heart, the humble heart that says, oh God, we are but unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we should do and should have done. And we never even did all that we should have done. Truly, even the most faithful among us is underworked and overpaid. Thanks be to God for that. As Paul says in Romans 12, to pour out our lives in the service of God is our reasonable service. In other words, to not offer our lives to God as living sacrifices is unreasonable. You have to be out of your mind to not give God your whole life and to desire to serve Him all the days of your life. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that you need to become missionaries and pastors in order to meet this demand. But it does mean that you ought to serve God in whatever vocation you're currently in or you're going to end up in. Whatever you do, we are told, do all to the glory of God. All. Whether you're a housewife, a mom, or you're a janitor or a custodian, whether you're an engineer, a scientist, whatever you do, you are to do to the glory of God. Now, the second point for us to consider is let us remember that God is sovereign and that He can be gracious and merciful as He so pleases. God told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Exodus 33:19. Just as the landowner chose to be gracious to all the workers, and especially to those who had only worked 1 hour, so may the Lord be gracious to people in this life if He so chooses. The Lord calls some of us at an early age, and by His grace we are able to serve Him for many years. Just recently we had some sad news, but of Waldo McBurney, 109 years old, came to faith early in his life, just went to be with the Lord. 109 years old, that's a long time to live. That's a long time to worship God, a long time to serve. our Creator and Redeemer. So some of us are called at an early age in life. Others of us are called later in life, sometimes even on our deathbeds. But either way, God can grant His grace of salvation to whomever He wants, whenever He wants. We don't make that call. For example, God poured out His grace upon Samuel at an early age. Samuel served the Lord his whole life long. He died an old man, another one who served the Lord for many, many, many years. But on the other hand, we also see the grace of God poured out upon the thief on the cross just moments before his death. But regardless as to when it comes, the same grace is given to each. In both examples, each man received his denarius at the end of the day. Each man was saved by God's grace. See, the true faith in Christ, even for a single moment in time, justifies a person before God as completely as the faith of somebody who has followed Christ for 50 to 100 years. Justifying faith is justifying faith. Justifying grace is justifying grace. Now, some of you might not like the way God's grace works. You may think that it's not fair for somebody to be saved on his or her deathbed only to receive the same salvation you've been given, who have lived your life for many years in the service of God. You may not like the fact that very wicked people can be given the same grace that you have received. You might not like the fact that somebody can give their whole life long, living it up, living hard, partying hard, living life in the fast lane, doing whatever they please, and then at the end of their lives receive that same grace of salvation that you've been given. You might think, again, that's not fair. But the thing you fail to see in all of this is the fact that if God brought you to Himself earlier in life, you have the great benefit of having known the peace of Christ and the blessing of God in this life here on earth for many years. What a privilege that is. Go ask any of those people who were saved at their last moments of life on earth, and I will guarantee you that they would have preferred to have known Christ at the beginning of their lives. They would have gladly given up all that they had in the world, all of the worldly pleasures that they experienced, in order to have known Christ sooner and to live their lives in the faith that they now have. There's no doubt about that. And even those who have not yet gone to be with the Lord but have come to Christ later in life will tell you how sad they are that they have lived most of their life outside of Christ. Many of them carry around a load of guilt for not having raised their children the way that they know they should have. Others carry the guilt of not knowing Scripture as well as others their age who have been in the church their whole lives. If we were to go up to them, or I should say, if it were up to them, all of these people would have preferred, again, to come to Christ earlier. But the fact is, folks, it isn't up to them. Right? It isn't up to them. God pours out His grace in His perfect time. And by the way, nobody should ever presume, and I hope none of us are doing this, but nobody should ever presume that you can continue living outside of Christ with the thought that you will one day come to Him once you've gotten your fill of the world. None of you should presume to be called by God at the 11th hour. Children, this is especially important for you to listen up to. Just because some people come to Jesus later in their lives, sometimes on their deathbeds, does not mean that you can live your life however you want and then think that you can come to Christ later on. You see, there's no guarantee that you even have your next breath. Each night that we go to bed, there's no guarantee that we're going to wake up the next morning. We've seen just recently how quick and how tragic huge accidents can happen. Robbie almost lost his life in an instant. That could be any one of us, easily. We should not presume that we have any time ahead of us. The truth is, the longer you refuse to come to Christ, the less likely it will be that you do come to Him later in life. Not that we play odds, but it's less likely. And the reason that's the case is because the longer you stay away from God's grace, the more callous your heart gets. The more you hear of the grace of God, the more you see the presentation of the gospel and hear the proclamation of the gospel and the call to come to Him, and the more you reject it, the harder and the more callous your heart will get. So if your heart is getting more and more callous as you're sitting under the grace of God, being called to Him, what makes you think that later on in life, when your heart is fully callous, that you're somehow going to be able to have that heart pricked? We shouldn't presume. And another thing to consider is that few people are ever saved on their deathbed. Few. It happens, but few ever do. Many Christians can tell you over and over again about how many people they have shared the gospel with who were on their deathbeds, and how many of most of those people simply refused to believe. J.C. Ryle said it well when he said, "One thief on the cross was saved that none should despair," in other words, that we should have hope, "but only one that none should presume." And so to conclude, all of the laborers who were hired, even the grumblers, received their denarius. All of them were saved in the end. And so this goes to show us just how gracious our Lord really is. You may be one of the grumblers. If you are, then I encourage you this morning to ask the Lord's forgiveness and to learn to take joy and to be glad when you see God's grace at work in the lives of others. God is so gracious that He can and He will forgive even us when we complain and grumble. His grace is marvelous that way. God is so gracious that He can and He will forgive us even when we complain and grumble. And so if you are outside of Christ this morning, I encourage you to look to Jesus in order to find meaning for your life. Don't stand around idle with your life. Go to Christ. Serve Him. Serve His kingdom. It is only then that you will find meaning, purpose, and satisfaction in this life and in the life to come. And just one final note as we close. Many people will spend a lot of time over-interpreting this parable, using it to prove things like capitalism or using it to bash on unions. But by now, you all should know, we've gone through enough parables by now for you all to know that for the most part, parables teach a single spiritual truth illustrated by an earthly story. So the overarching theme, or the overarching subject of this parable, is the grace of God as it is poured out upon His people in salvation. And we get a glimpse then also of the response of His people. That's what we get in this parable. Any further points to be drawn from this parable ought to be able to support that main theme. So keep this in mind as you study the parables yourself in the days to come. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.